Again, we'll be turning in the book of Matthew, chapter 20. We'll continue where we left off last time in the book of Matthew, chapter 20. And we'll begin to read in verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, as we continue in our study of this particular scripture, we'll note here I didn't read any further than this. Thank you. I did not read any further than this because I wanted to particularly concentrate our efforts on this little scripture. It's nothing that we have not seen before, because this is the third time or the final time that's written and recorded for us in the book of Matthew, the Lord's foretelling of the time of his suffering and death and his resurrection. I say that because, and I make note of the fact that it's recorded for us. Whether there or not we have, or there are any other times that the Lord spoke, we do not have recorded, but it is the third time recorded here in the book of Matthew. And we do have confirmation of in the parallel passage of Scripture. Everything that we read here in the Gospels normally has a parallel passage, at least in the other two Gospels of Mark and Luke. Though sometimes things that we read, particularly of the momentous miracles or events of Christ, we'll find in each and every gospel, both in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in the other gospel that we separate and we distinguish as the gospel of John. The resurrection certainly is mentioned in all of them, but not everything. But there are parallels to this particular scripture. The first place that we read of the Lord's death, or his words concerning his death and foretelling, was in Matthew chapter 16. And this comes immediately after the great confession of the apostle Peter, when Jesus asked him a question, Whom the men say that I am? They gave various answers. Some said he was John the Baptist who come back from the dead. Others said he was one of the great prophets. Some even said he was Elias or Jeremiah. But of course, in this marvelous chapter, this is a marvelous chapter, the whole chapter 16 of Matthew. It's a very pivotal chapter, and certainly the words of Peter in verse 16, and then the response of the Lord Jesus Christ are very important to our understanding of not only Christ and his ministry, but the whole foundation of the church. Here, of course, Peter answered 16. It's easy to remember. If you're a person who can't remember a lot of references in Scripture, you might remember the Scripture itself, but not. This is an easy one, but it's 16:16. Easy. So Peter answers, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus responds, blessing that pronouncement and that profession and that great declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then, here in verse 21, it's not long, it's not a great deal, but in verse 21, it says, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The next time that we have, of course, is that which we find in the 17th chapter. Go to chapter 17, verse 22. And when they abode in, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, as I mentioned, this, there's a parallel to each one of these. We don't have to look it up, but if you took the time and looked it up, you could find that Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33 through 34 corresponds to these three incidents and these three records that we have recorded for us in Matthew of the Lord's foretelling his death. Same is found in Luke 9:22, Luke 9:44, and Luke 18:31 through 34. Now in each of these accounts, they're giving a similar, but yet in each one we see a little more insight. The Lord adds. So there's not much recorded here. They're very short verses. Some are only a verse, some are two verses. And yet in each one there's a progression of revelation. There's a progression of detail. We're able to look a little more from one to another. We recognize, particularly as we come to this third and the last one recorded for us here in chapter 20 in Matthew's Gospel, we recognize not only does Jesus go to Jerusalem and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, which is the religious body, the governing body, the Supreme Court of Israel's religion, in the Old Testament and the early New Testament period of time, try Jesus and condemn him to death. Of course, we learn what type of death he will die. It will be by crucifixion. But it was not in the power at this time of the Sanhedrin to pass or execute Jesus. They could pass a death sentence, but they couldn't carry out the death sentence. So we learn here in the book of Matthew very clearly that not only are the religious leaders or the Sanhedrin, the high priests and the Pharisees and the scribes condemning Jesus, but they give that condemnation and that verdict over into the hands of the Gentiles, to the Romans, who alone had the power to commit Jesus to death and to execute him in a capital way. So certainly we learn that. But also, I think, what's striking to me in these three particular passages of Scripture, one of the most striking things that is exhibited in these three passages of Scripture is that which we see underlining verse 21 of Matthew 16. If you go back to that first incident that is recorded for us and preserved for us in Matthew's Gospel, when our Lord Jesus Christ says, from that time forth. Now this was not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is well into his ministry that he begins from that time forth to unfold or to reveal more and more that he must, I think we could underline that he, that is Jesus, must go unto Jerusalem and to suffer many things. That this was not an accident, this was not just the unfolding of fate. This was not planned or had no purpose in the mind or the economy of God. But the Lord had purpose in it. God had a purpose in it. And the Lord was fully aware, that is Jesus himself, was fully aware what lie ahead of him in his ministry, in his preaching, in his life. What lie ahead was his death. And Jesus was set. There's nothing that we find in the Gospels. I think as we draw out from the Scripture and other Scriptures that are related to it, not only was Jesus fully aware of, not only because he was God, but because this was the plan and purpose of the God from all eternity, Jesus not only was willing, but he was set for that purpose. He had a mission. He had a commission. He had a role to fulfill as the God-man. And nothing would defer or avoid, or nothing would interfere with the execution of that role as he made himself and set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, most of Jesus' ministry so far has been in Galilee, has been in the north country. He has avoided Jerusalem only at certain times because he recognized the animosity, particularly of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The more he taught, the more he spoke, the more he preached, the more he spoke about the kingdom, the more he unfolded the Old Testament, and certainly the more he performed miracles, the angrier men, particularly the religious leaders, got to him. And so we recognize he's looking forward to those things that come. Now, one of the things that we can see, and one of the verses that certainly advocate and put forward this idea that Jesus was not opposed or did not try to avoid that which was laying in front of him is, of course, over in Hebrews chapter 12. Very familiar verse, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're all familiar with the first verse. As the writer, the inspired writer of Hebrews, makes reference to the previous chapter of witnesses. Chapter 11, of course, is the chapter that speaks of all the Old Testament witnesses, beginning way back with Abel, as they were men of faith, and they walked by faith, and they looked forward to things yet to come. And then so Paul here in 12:1 tells us to take heed and to remember their witness. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So chapter 11 is a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word to look forward to these who were examples, drawing from their life and from their faith and from their God, that we can draw the same faith and the same strength to be examples ourselves in the work of Christ. Let us lay every weight and sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then, of course, verse 2, and you're all familiar with verse 2. Looking unto, or fixing, fix our attention, we fix our focus, we draw our strength unto Jesus, who of course is the author and finisher of our faith. And then this little phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross, not only physically, but all that attached to the cross spiritually, as Jesus bears the sin of his people, as Jesus acts as a substitute and a representative of his people, as he fulfills the demands of God's laws, as he fulfills and he manifests the judgment and the justice of God upon sin as it's focused on himself. Here, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Jesus, in the cross, receives nothing that's deserving for him, for he has done nothing in word or deed, not even thought, that wasn't in conformity totally and thoroughly and entirely, not only with the will of his Father, but with all the law's demands, spiritually, morally, even ceremonially, according to the Old Testament. And so Jesus, and the idea, he endured the cross. There's much to be endured. Not only the physical pain, it was one of the most cruel deaths that anyone could face, but the mental, the spiritual anguish in being the Holy One from God and bearing the load and the curse and the guilt, and the darkness, and the depravity of sin upon himself. None of us can understand that. None of us can comprehend it, save that which is laid out for in Scripture. It's just beyond us, because we're sinners. We're not Christ. We're not the Son of the living God, nor are we, as a man, free from sin. Not only free from doing sin, but just free from sin altogether. There's no dominion of sin. There's no touch of sin or taste of sin in the life, or desire for sin in the life and the ministry and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the sin, not just one, but the sin of all his people through all the ages, placed and put upon him in that moment. That took great endurance. That took great determination. That took great ability. And Jesus, in order to do and endure that, recognized and, of course, saw the whole picture. As the Bible tells us, that he endured the cross because he recognized the joy that was set before him. He was able to weigh and determine that the cross, with all its cruelty and all that's attached with its work in relationship to our sin, he was willing and set to do because of the forgiveness of sins that would be extended to his people, and for the great joy that he would have in his resurrection and his exaltation as head of the church. He was purchasing for himself a people for all eternity. So we just can't imagine, save what is spoken and taught to us in Scripture, what all this entails. This was God's divine will. It was a divine decree. There was a plan and purpose for all these things. As Jesus suffered, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem to satisfy the demands of the law. He had to go to Jerusalem to bring the forgiveness and reconciliation for his people. Wasn't that even in the mind and the will of God in the announcement of the angel concerning the birth of Christ and his naming, when we began to study together the book of Matthew, and we turn to Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 as the angel comes to Joseph and announces and begins to reveal these great things in Scripture and the plan and purpose of God, that you're going to, that Mary has going to have a baby through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the virgin would conceive a child, and that child was to be the Son of God, and that his name when he was to be born would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. The only way to bring about salvation was through the judgment of God and the shedding of blood and the representation of his people in death, that they might live. It was divine will, it was divine decree, it was divine plan and purpose, even to fulfill prophecy. The shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus, even in the book of John, spoke of himself as the good shepherd that he would give, John chapter 10, verse 11, that the good shepherd would give his life for his sheep, because he loved us and he gave himself for us. And so we do learn, and we do learn more from what we find in Matthew chapter 20 than we learned in the previous chapter, that he would die, but that his death would be at the hands of the religious leaders, but not only at the religious leaders, but at the world, the Gentiles. And again, wasn't that fulfillment of God's divine will? Isn't that fulfillment of divine prophecy? We often think of that second psalm as such a glorious psalm. Those first two psalms, the beginning, serve as a great introduction and a great picture of history being unfolded for us. Not only the things the way they were and are, but the way they continue to be. But the second psalm, we recognize from the New Testament, particularly from the book of Acts, is fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all are familiar with that second psalm as it speaks about the kings of the earth along with the people as they seek to break the bands and the judgments and the will of God. They won't have God reign over him, and particularly, of course, they're in rebellion against God's anointed. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks to us of the coming of Christ and the anointing and the elevation of the Father toward Christ as the Messiah and the head of his people and the Savior of his church. And of course, as we now that's written some approximately 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the realization of what that psalm has to tell us. But certainly when we turn over to the book of Acts and we read a chapter 4 in the book of Acts, and we see that Peter and John are speaking and they're testifying concerning the Lord's work in the gospel, and they're moved and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go back to the Old Testament and they tell us very clearly. You can start verse 25, and it's in their sermon. You can start in verse 23. And being let go, they were set aside and they were warned not to preach in Christ. They went to their own company and reported all to the chief priests and the elders and said to them, when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now they reach back into the Old Testament and they quote the Old Testament. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's the divine and final commentary on that Old Testament passage of Scripture. It gives us insight and understanding that. And of course, what they're quoting is, of course, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Now they're saying, God, who by the mouth of the servant David. Now we recognize it's David who wrote this psalm. And certainly it was David's pen or David's voice. But it wasn't really David, it was God speaking in and through David, speaking about the nature and the importance of inspiration. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. First, Christ is his anointed, that's what Christ means. For of a truth, that's what they said. That was which was prophesied 1,000 years before Christ came. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, ordained, the Son of God, whom thou hast anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles. Here's the fulfillment of that psalm. That's why we read what we read, not only in Matthew chapter 16, 21, but also in Matthew 17, and finally here in Matthew chapter 20, when more detail is given. And of course we read the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 27, and along with the parallel passages of Mark and Luke, and of course a great deal of the book of John is taken up with the last week or the passion week of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was mankind, not just the religious rulers, not just the Sanhedrin that was guilty. The people consented unto the death of Christ, and not only the people of Israel consented unto the death of Christ. John tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not, speaking of the nation of Israel. But also the rest of the world, the secular world, the civil world, the world empire at that time, the Roman Empire that ruled the world, and their representatives, kings and leaders and governors, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. This is a marvelous little scripture, not only telling us and giving us the revelation of scripture fulfilled, but also provides for us history, the historical character of what transpired there at the cross. But then again, it reminds us that all these men are responsible, that this was the intent and design and the purpose of Almighty God from the beginning. It's not fate. A lot of people will confuse our understanding of Scripture and talk about fate. Fate is a mindless, purposeless idea that everything will happen the way it's just going to happen, and it happens that way without meaning. There's no person, there's no God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning behind all the things that do happen. Well, everything happens according to the will of God. Everything happens out of the decrees of God. Nothing happens that hasn't been determined to happen. But it doesn't relieve us of our responsibility in it or to it. But it does tell us the whole doctrine of God's eternal decrees and his will, or what we might call predestination, there's purpose, there's plan, and of course there's God in it all and behind it all. That's very important. Very important to differentiate between the idea of faith. Now, go back a moment, and we all recognize these things, and we all recognize the teaching of Scripture that Christ more and more revealed his coming suffering and his death and his resurrection. They're central to the gospel. They're central to the gospels themselves. They're certainly central to the gospel preaching. They're central to our faith. And then as we move on to the epistles, we recognize the epistles speak of those things and give meaning to those things and amplify the meaning and the message and the purpose of Christ's death and his resurrection, as it brings us life and the forgiveness of sin. But the question you might ask, as we looked at Matthew chapter 16 and then mentioned Matthew chapter 17, and then finally as we read here in Matthew chapter 20, why did the Lord give in the way that he gave his message for telling of his death to his disciples? Why did he delay And why did he give out, as it were, just parcels or pieces of the plan and the purpose of God that would come and that did come? Why didn't he set it all out from the very beginning? Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord began, or when we look at the book of John, when we see the Lord going around and beginning to reveal himself and call his apostles and his disciples unto himself. Why was there a gradual unfolding? Well, I believe, of course, we will see that, and we have seen that, and the Bible testifies to that very clearly for us, why there is a gradual unveiling of the thing. Because they were too much. They were too much. They would be too hard for the disciples to bear and to understand and comprehend and digest and to apply and then to generally go out and proclaim. I think that's indicated certainly in the Gospel of John, when our Lord Jesus in 16:12 tells them, "I have many things to say unto you." Many things to say. Jesus had not finished his ministry. There was more to come. But he goes on to say, and he realizes, and it's a comforting thing, and it's showing us the compassion of God and also the insight of Christ in his wisdom, knowing that men cannot absorb all these things at once. Many things, and some of them were hard things. Though the ministry of Christ and the plan and the decrees of God and the purpose of God were to culminate in Christ's death and in the manner that he died and then finally in his glorious resurrection, that was a hard word to the disciples who had come to love the Lord and to spend time with the Lord. We've seen down through the scriptures already of the reaction of some of the disciples when they heard the word of the Lord. No, it cannot be. It would never be. Even though these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. The whole Testament system of sacrifice was geared to teach us, instruct us regarding the importance and necessity of the death of the death of the anointed, the death of Christ for the sins of his people. Certainly when you read Psalm 22, many of the Psalms, but particularly Psalm 22, when you think of Isaiah 53 and other particular scriptures and favorite passages and familiar passages, they all relate and prophesy and foretell of the coming and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things were known. They weren't hid. They were revealed and they were taught. And yet they could not digest them and they could not comprehend them. It was too much. Faith, their faith had to grow and their faith needed to mature. They needed to mature in experience. They needed to mature in sanctification, and so is it with us. When we hear when we're little children, and we grow up in the church, we hear about the great stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We hear about Moses, and we hear about the flood. We hear about creation. We hear about some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we begin. We grow in our understanding as we grow ourselves. And we see the implications and we lay the foundation for our children. We're not all on the same level of maturity. We're all called to grow in grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all children before we're adults, and so it is in the gospel. And these disciples, even the apostles, they had to grow in their maturity. They had to be taught little by little, little by little, little by little, unfolded more and more. And such is it for us. I think that's an encouraging thing for us. But also a reminder that many things, even as adults, even as mature Christians, and those who have been around for a long while, there's things yet we need to learn more and comprehend more, because we don't fully understand all that God has revealed to us. And I think Paul speaks about that and comments on that in that very familiar passage in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, when Paul speaks about our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is by Christ or through Christ, we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we stand in the presence of God. We stand in the presence of God because of grace through Christ, and we continue to stand in the presence of God through Christ and his grace. And not only so, now he's moving on. This is, we have access, we have freedom. We've been forgiven of our sins because of the mercy and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only so, there's maturity, there's growth, there's sanctification that's necessary. So just as the Lord began to reveal little by little of the purpose and plan of God, though they heard of it and they were aware of it in the Old Testament, yet they needed to mature in their understanding and to grasp more and more of it. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and the patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now this is one of those passages of Scripture that's very interesting, because it's not necessarily one that we rejoice in, because we all seek, particularly verse 3 and 4, we all seek tribulation. It's speaking to us just as Jesus spoke to his disciples. There are things to come. There are things that are taking place. There are things to come that we fully will not understand. We might be disappointed. We think we might be disappointed. We might suffer. We might even face what's called some type of tribulation or persecution, and we can't comprehend why these things will happen and do happen to us. But it's all in the process of the growth in faith and maturity, and it's in the growth and the more knowledge and understanding of the plan and the purpose of God, though we don't see it all necessarily at the same time and with the same eye of faith. Yet we trust God that he knows what is best in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he's teaching, as he was teaching his disciples, that they had to take every day as the day unfolded to them, but that God's grace was sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for us today. Tomorrow's another matter. Tomorrow will take care of itself, for God's grace will be sufficient for us tomorrow and each and every day, because that God is made perfect. The grace of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the witness of God is made perfect through our weakness, because we're weak. Who's not weak? I'll put my hand up. I'm weak. I'm weak of faith. I'm weak of heart. I cannot say. I haven't seen. There's things and experiences that you have in life you might never fully understand until you step across that demarcation line between the earth and the heavenly, between the temporal and the eternal, and we see him as he is. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. We were a moment ago looked at the first couple verses. Let's move on. As we took the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we are being taught and encouraged in this particular passage of Scripture to look up and to look beyond, and even if we cannot fully comprehend, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Remember, we're still children. There's various levels of maturity. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I don't know a child. I don't know a child who grows up in any household where there's any type of discipline, proper discipline, both positive and negative. Positive and negative. That appreciates as a child the discipline and the structure that is given to him as the parents seek to mold him and train him and equip him for life as an adult. But many times, you've heard it, we probably said it ourselves when we got to the place of maturity, when we became adults or we became parents, and we look back over the times and the situations we didn't understand or didn't fully appreciate, and we say, oh, you know, I see now what they were doing. I might even, if we're sensible, appreciate what they were doing, because I find myself in the same situation that they were in. To discipline, to mold, to train, to instruct. And many times that is difficult. It's difficult. The Bible never speaks in terms of judgment to God's people. When the Bible speaks of God's judgment, it's always speaking about the unsaved, those outside of Christ, those outside of grace. But there are hardships that come into the life of a Christian. We're not the disciples going to at first be disappointed. Their faith was to be tested and tried. They even fled their own direction when the Lord was taken and crucified. And there were, except for John and some of the women who were surrounding the cross, you couldn't find them. Peter denied, but then the Lord taught them through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to see, and yet they would face difficult days. Some were persecuted, stoned, put in prison, and many of them died for the faith. Were these things to look forward to? Did they welcome them just because they wanted to suffer physically or mentally? Certainly not. Certainly not. And so each and every day, but when the Lord talks and speaks of instruction and discipline, he speaks of chastening. It's an entirely different thing. So it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked. There are certain times through the ministry of the word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have to be rebuked. We have to be corrected. We have to be instructed. We have to be matured. We have to look beyond the circumstances and the situation and see the purpose of God working for his own glory and the advancement of the gospel and for our own benefit, though we might not see it at the time. Because it goes on to tell us, And this is as true as anything else as in the scripture, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. What kind of parent, what kind of love or responsibility, and with love comes responsibility, would not discipline or train or instruct his child, that they would be absolutely wild and be no good to the parents, no good to society, and no good for himself? So, of course, we see the results when people don't understand their responsibility and fulfill their obligation. And it's done in love. Many times you heard it say, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And the child, you know, child never believes that when he's going through it. He says, are you kidding? You're taking great delight in this. And I confess. Listen, I'm going to confess. I make confession. Sometimes you're so aggravated you might take a little delight in it. And you know that maybe you shouldn't. But we're human. We're weak. We're sinful. Sometimes the pain in the parent is greater than the pain than the child receives on the seat of learning. But if they have understood that, and if they've seen that in maturity and they grow to see that, then they'll do the same thing and understand. And that's the same idea within the Christian life. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Are we not all sons of God? If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. And there was no difficulty in life, no trials, no seasons even of obstacles. What would life be all? We wouldn't even understand life. We wouldn't understand ourselves, and there's certainly no indication that. What does Peter say? Peter reminds us that for a season, if need be, we'll go through trials in order to refine our faith. That at the end of the, maybe not even in the midst of the trial, do we see the end or the reasoning. But that finally, in the end, you know, the refinement of our faith. But be, so you go on the next verse. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but for our profit, that we might partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No. No opposition from men because of the sake of Christ is joyous. Most people want to be liked and well received by others. And certainly we don't want to go through difficulties. None of us choose. I don't choose to go through trials and difficulties, whatever they be, physically or mentally or any other way. We'd rather have everything wonderful. But that's not the way the world works. But it's not the way God more specifically works. Because that's not falling out to the general rules of life or the principles of maturity of the faith. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Everything is gearing us, training us, and maturing us that we might be like him who is our Lord. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, I like these little words, afterward it yieldeth unto the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's an end in it all. Now, we might not see that end in this lifetime, but the end comes in the great day when we pass from the temporary to the eternal. We pass from death into everlasting life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I like this verse too, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Just see that picture of somebody's going through, you know, our knees are shaken. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom and compassion, understood the humanity and the weakness of his disciples, so gradually, little by little, he had to inform them and instruct them of that which lay ahead for himself, but also for them. So the Lord instructs us in our life, little by little, each and every day, through the trials and difficulties, circumstances, and situations, as he by his Spirit unfolds and gives us greater understanding of his word, that sufficient is the grace of God for this day, and that God has a purpose and plan for it all that will be fully revealed to us and to the whole of the world in the consummation of all things to the glory of God. Don't faint. It's easy to faint. It's easy to be cast down. But look up and fix our eyes upon the person and the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is willing to endure all that he endured for the purpose and the plan of Almighty God and for the joy that lay before him. Let us pray.